Well, I invite you to take your Bible this morning and open it to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. And if you need help finding this, you can find it on page 660. We're in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah again this morning. I know that there are some with us today who are not regular attenders and some new faces, and so this morning is a day in which we come together to celebrate communion or the Lord's table. We do this the first Sunday of every month. And on our communion Sundays over the past few months, we've been working our way slowly through this beautiful servant song of Isaiah 53. It's the fourth servant song that Isaiah records here. And it actually begins at the end of chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes through the end of chapter 53. And we're just taking it one stanza at a time. Each stanza has three verses in it. This morning our text is going to be verses 7, 8, and 9, but I'd like to begin this morning by reading the whole song together. So we're going to begin our reading actually in chapter 52, verse 13, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 53. Please follow in your Bible as I read. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's take a moment and ask for God's help to see what he would have us to see in this text this morning. Father, we've sung of the wonder of your redeeming love. Long our spirits lay imprisoned in sin, the dark of night. And then came the light, and our chains fell off, and our hearts were free, and we rose, and we went forth and followed you. Lord, you are the God who sets sinners free from our captivity of sin. You are the God who washes our hearts clean. You are the God who makes us alive, gives us life and hope and peace. Lord, this passage here is all about that. And this table to which we come this morning is all about that. So as we come, give us ears to hear what you would have us to hear. May your Spirit be clear to speak to us this morning. Lord, may these verses point unmistakably to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be full as we prepare ourselves to come and gather around your table. Honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we might say, is one of Scripture's lofty mountain peaks. When we ascend this 53rd of Isaiah, we can see an incredible view right into the heart of redemption and right into the glory and the wonder of God's amazing grace and God's perfect plan that he accomplished to save sinners. That is the very thing that we come around this table this morning to remember, that God, by his grace and in his perfect plan, has saved sinners like you and I. These 15 verses that we've just read compose a beautiful song, a song that is packed with some of the Bible's most astounding descriptions of this person who is called the servant of God, or as he's introduced there in verse 13, my servant, as God is speaking. It's five stanzas, each composed of three verses, are a beautiful song that describe the supreme exaltation of God's servant. That's where it begins. But then it goes beyond that to describe much more. It also describes his unbelievable rejection, his suffering, his humiliation. It describes his death that brings healing for us as our chastening falls upon him. It describes his willing and silent sacrifice. It describes his astounding burial. And then it describes his mighty victory as he becomes the conqueror who divides the spoils. When you read this majestic poetic song about this individual called the servant of God, the question that demands an answer is this: who is this talking about? You know, that's the very question that the Ethiopian eunuch had. If you think into your New Testament now and you think to the book of Acts chapter 8, you might remember the little story there of an Ethiopian eunuch who had been in Jerusalem, and probably while he was there in Jerusalem, purchased a scroll of Isaiah, and he was traveling home on the long journey back to his home country in his chariot. And God had sent Philip to go help him. And Philip went down that lonely road, and he met that man. And as the Ethiopian drove by in his chariot, Philip heard him reading the scroll out loud. And Philip recognized, I know that passage. And that day, that Ethiopian man was reading this very passage. In fact, he was reading from this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Philip asked him if he understood. He said, how can I unless someone comes and helps me? And so Philip joined him in the chariot. And this is what Acts chapter 8, verses 32 to 35 says. It says, now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. See if this sounds familiar. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Then the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? That's the question, isn't it? Who is this all about? Now listen to the answer, verse 35 of Acts chapter 8. Then Philip, opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Who is Isaiah 53 all about? It's all about Jesus. Written 700 years before Jesus is even born, this record, this song, is the very heart of the Bible's redemptive story. It's the clear, detailed description of who Jesus is and why he came and what he would accomplish. The servant's song describes Jesus as being absolutely unique. There's no one else like this Savior that God has provided. Now, when I say he's unique, you need not to think of Jesus like many people think of him. Some people, when they think of Jesus, say, well, he was unique. He was kind of an exceptional individual. What a nice guy. What a good teacher. Of mankind, he was, we might say, the cream of the crop. He stood above the rest. Unfortunately, some things didn't go his way. A bad turn of events led to an untimely death for him. But what a guy. That's really not at all how the Bible describes Jesus. You know, I read this week that Tom Brady is finally retiring. Finally, he says. We'll see. Tom Brady may stand out in that way. He may be unique among other quarterbacks in the sense that he is exceptionally good. But he's not unique in the sense that all the other quarterbacks in the same league do the same thing that he does almost as well as he does. In fact, some of his records may be overtaken by another very talented quarterback someday. Jesus is not unique in that way. He's not just good and gifted, standing above the rest of mankind. No, we need to recognize that Jesus is unique in the sense that there is no one else like him. He is eternal God from eternity past. And as Isaiah is telling about this Savior that God would provide 700 years before he is born, he records for us in chapter 7 that God would send this Savior into the world in a very unique way. He would come through the birth of a virgin. That's unique. And as we read of Isaiah's record of Jesus here, we find out that there is no one else like him. He has the honors of God. Verse 13 describes him as God's servant, as being high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Those words were used only of God. And Jesus has those very same honors. His life was like no one else. Verse number 9, our text this morning, we'll get to it in a moment, will tell us that he is absolutely sinless, inwardly and outwardly. Can you imagine that? Into our world comes a person who is human like us, but is sinless. Boy, that's unique. You would think he would be revered and honored and respected, but that's not what happens, is it? In spite of the fact that he is sinless, we read that he dies like no one else. Those descriptions there in verses 4 through 6 are astounding, aren't they? He was despised, forsaken of men, smitten of God and afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged. For our transgressions, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, you can drop in at any stanza in the servant's song, and you can see that Jesus is unlike anyone else. He is absolutely unique. And isn't that the very thing that the centurion recognized? This morning, our scripture reading was a long portion of scripture from Matthew 27 there. It told of the fact that even from the beginning, when Jesus is taken and he is beaten, all the way to the end where he is buried, but partway through there, did you recognize that? That this centurion, who had probably crucified many people over the years, this was his job. He was used to it. He saw people die all the time. But on this day, as this one dies, he says, this one is unique. Surely this must be the Son of God. You see, Jesus stands out as absolutely unique. And really, that brings us to the fourth stanza, which we're looking at this morning, verses 7 through 9. Because this fourth stanza describes the manner in which Jesus dies. Specifically, this stanza tells us that Jesus in his death is like no one else. As he faces the greatest injustice ever done to an innocent individual, and that's why it's injustice, because he is the only innocent person to ever live, and yet he faces the greatest injustice ever done. And as he faces that, this stanza describes that he faces it in absolute silence. It's a stanza which tells us of the silent and submissive servant who says nothing in his own defense as he goes to die for us. It's bookended with language about his mouth. Verse 7, you see that it's used twice. Line 2, and then in line 5, and then it's used again at the very end of verse number 9. So this stanza is tied together with these references to his mouth to tell us that Jesus, in his death for us, is absolutely silent. That's the point. That's something we need to see. It's the primary focus. But as you look at this stanza, you also see that every verse in this stanza tells us something specific about Jesus' death. Verse number 7 says that he is led like a lamb. Verse 8 says that he is killed like a criminal. And verse 9 says that he is buried like the rich. I'll just take those three points as we work through these three verses here this morning. Number 1, he is led like a lamb. You see that there in verse number 7. If you're reading this whole chapter together like we did in opening, you're not surprised when you get to verse 7 and you read words like oppressed and afflicted. The previous stanzas before this have already recorded the kinds of brutal punishment that Jesus would endure. They are rich with those descriptions. This one who is God's servant will suffer in our place. So we're not surprised when we come to verse 7 and we read that he is oppressed. That word oppressed is a unique word. It's actually translated back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, with a different word. It's translated there with the word taskmaster. Remember that? Israel is in bondage, slaves in Egypt, and the taskmasters treated them brutally. That's the idea here. They exploited the people with hardship and trouble and oppression. And Jesus himself faced that hardship, trouble, and oppression. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted, it says. That word afflicted there has been used already up in verse 4 where it says that he is smitten of God and afflicted. But it's translated also in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. And there it's translated with the word humble. Moses is confronting Pharaoh, and he's saying to Pharaoh, how long will it be, Pharaoh, until you humble yourself? This word afflicted, especially in the tense in which it's used here, is a word that means, specifically as it's speaking of Jesus, that he allowed this to happen to him. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to face this affliction and endure this affliction. It's the very thing that Paul would write of Jesus in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the face of this oppression, in the face of this affliction, what do we read of Jesus there in verse 7? We read that he did not open his mouth. He provides no verbal defense of himself. He says absolutely nothing to make his own case. Our scripture reading was already long. If we were to start just a little bit earlier in Matthew 27, that's exactly what we would read. We would read that Jesus is standing on trial before Pilate. And I'll just read it for you. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14, record this is what happens. While he, speaking of Jesus, was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. And I bet he was. Pilate had probably tried many people. He could see what's happening in this situation. There's a lot of political leverage that's being spent here. The Jewish leaders, they hate Jesus. They want him gone. They'll do anything they can to get him gone. Pilate recognizes that. But having tried Jesus, he knows that Jesus is innocent. He's already proclaimed him to be innocent. His wife comes and speaks to him and says, you must have nothing to do with that innocent man. I've suffered a terrible dream about him tonight. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And so he tries to give Jesus every chance he can to stand up for himself, to answer something that will let him off. And Pilate stands amazed because when Jesus is accused by these enemies, he says nothing at all. He answers not a word in his own defense. Here's a scene of absolute injustice. And amazingly, the one who is facing that injustice, the victim, stands in absolute silence. You know, that cry of injustice is something that we're beginning to hear quite a lot of, isn't it? It seems that you can't open the newspaper. I guess nobody opens newspapers anymore. You can't open the news on your phone. You can't turn on the news on your television without hearing almost every week some kind of injustice has happened. And every time injustice happens in this world, do you notice what is our natural human reaction to that injustice? Do you notice what we do? When we face injustice, we cry out. We defend ourselves. We fight back. We demand our rights. We make noise. If we can't make enough noise, we organize a protest so that all of us together can make more noise. That's what we do when we face injustice. And yet, Jesus does none of that, does he? His silence here is absolutely astounding. It is so unique. It is so different from you and I. Alec Matir in his commentary puts it this way, the servant's tongue and mind were alike disciplined to say an unequivocal yes to injustice and to death that he did not deserve. That's what's intriguing here, isn't it? Notice in verse 7, he's described here as being a lamb. When lambs were led to slaughter, you could take a lamb and you could lead it right to slaughter, and that lamb will not protest. It will not cry out because that lamb does not know where it's going and it does not know what's happening to it. If you've read through your Old Testament, you know that over the centuries of Israel's history, God had provided sacrifices as a means of dealing with the people's sin. And over those centuries, countless lambs and goats and bulls had been killed. Their blood had been poured out as a sacrifice in order to atone for, to cover the sins of the people. And now Jesus is called here in Isaiah a lamb. All those images of those sacrifices, those substitutionary sacrifices come flooding back in. You see, those sacrifices made it clear that the person is the sinner. They're the one who deserves to die. But now an innocent thing is brought in and the innocent one is killed so that the guilty one can be forgiven. The innocent dies, the guilty lives. It's the picture of all those sacrifices. And now Jesus comes in the fulfillment of all of those. Those sacrifices all pointed to him. They were pictures and shadows of him. He is the innocent one who dies in place of the guilty ones. He is the Lamb of God who would die in the place of sinners. But Jesus is not an actual lamb, is he? Notice that verse 7 says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent. Yes, those lambs pictured him. Yes, they pointed to him to make a very clear point that blood must be spilt, that an innocent one must die to provide forgiveness for the guilty ones. But Jesus is not a lamb because those lambs cannot accomplish what Jesus accomplished in his death. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says this. It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The death of all those animals over all those centuries did not actually take away sin. It's impossible for them to do that. Animals are not a fitting substitute for people. What we need as people is a human to be our substitute. Yes, we need a substitute, but we need a human substitute. So where can we find a man? Where could we find one human who would be a sinless, innocent sacrifice on whom God could take all of the sins of us guilty ones and place them on Him so that His blood would be poured out for us. You and I can't do it. I can't die for you, and you can't die for me, because I've got my own problems. I've been mounding up my own sins. If I were to die, I would have to die for my own sins, and you as well. And into this dark, hopeless situation, God sends His own Lamb. That's what John calls Him in John 1:29. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, a human to stand as our substitute, to bear our sin, to die in our place. Like a lamb, verse 7 says, Jesus goes silently to the slaughter. But the difference is this: lambs don't know what's happening to them when they're taken to slaughter, but Jesus knows exactly what's happening to Him. And knowing exactly where He's going, He submits to that. He goes in silence. His silence is a demonstration of His willingness. The sacrifice of Jesus is different than all other animal sacrifices because it is voluntary. It is a willing sacrifice. You know, when you read the crucifixion account there, you think, if that were me, I would be trying to do everything I can to escape. We fight death. We do all we can to avoid death. I mean, think about it. You read that they took Jesus and they bound His hands. Now think. You children remember these stories, right, from the Old Testament? Samson. It's not that Samson was a great, big, muscular man. He might have been a skinny little guy like myself. But when the Spirit of God came on Samson, Samson was able to break the ropes easily, right? With God's power, no rope could hold him. You think that Jesus, God in human flesh, could not break those ropes in a moment? At His arrest, He says, you think I couldn't call thousands of angels to come and rescue me? Surely He could have. At His trials that were unjust and wrong, couldn't He have spoken up about the impropriety of the trials, about the falseness of the witnesses that were set against Him? Couldn't He free Himself by His words? Surely He could have. And yet He does none of that. He silently goes to the cross because He willingly goes to the cross. This is what He says of Himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So when Jesus is being tried and He stands there like a lamb in absolute silence, don't see Him as being out of control in that situation. He's not out of control. His silence, His willingness shows that He is in absolute control of that situation, willingly going to the cross for you and I. You say, okay, why does that really matter? Why have you labored the point that Jesus dies as a willing sacrifice? Well, really, that's what this stanza is all about. But it matters, my friends. It matters because of this. It matters because we are willing sinners. I was struck as I read in the commentary of Alec Matir this week. He makes a beautiful point here. He says that animal substitution or animal sacrifices for us fail right here at the point where sin is most serious. You see, it really matters how we view our sin. If we view our sin simply as being some kind of failure, then maybe all we deserve is some kind of pity. Or if we view our sin as being some kind of moral defect in us, say, hey, it's not my fault, that's just kind of how I am. I'm defective, I can't help it. Then maybe we can pass the blame off in some way. But if we understand our sin the way the Bible presents our sin as being acts of willfulness, that is, that every time we sin because we want to. No one makes us sin. We sin because it's our will. If we understand that, then we must recognize that just as we sin willfully, we must have a substitute who is a willful substitute. And isn't that how Isaiah pulls this together? If you look in your Bible at verse number 6, which we considered last month, he describes us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's the willingness. And then you read of Jesus in verse 7. In some way like us, we are described as sheep. He's described as a lamb. We sin willingly, and like a lamb in silence, he goes to the cross willingly for us. Since we are willing sinners, we must have a willing substitute. That's exactly what Jesus is. So that's verse 7. He is led like a lamb. Verse 8 then says he is killed like a criminal. It describes again what he faced with two more terms, oppression and judgment. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Those words taken away, you should read there as just simply meaning that he is taken away to be killed. He is taken out to die. His oppression and his judgment were the things that caused or brought about his death. You read of it there in the gospel records of the crucifixion of Jesus, don't you? The oppression and the judgment of the unjust rulers, even the cries of the crowd that are crying for his blood, are the very things, the human means that caused his death. Oppression and judgment, he's taken away. And then the next two lines are difficult to understand. They can be taken two ways. Notice them there, lines 2 and 3 of verse number 8. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Now the question is this. It is, when it talks about his generation, who's it speaking of? Is his generation speaking of his descendants? As for his descendants, who considered that he would have none because he was cut off in the prime of life? This servant of God would have no children, killed before anything can happen. That's one way to read it. There might be a hint at that if you look at verse number 10. Verse number 10 will speak a little bit more about this. From a human standpoint, he seems like an abject failure. He doesn't even have descendants to carry on his line. But when you get to verse 10 and you see that he is described here as being the victor, notice verse 10, the fourth line says he will see his offspring. So that we recognize that really, from a human standpoint, it seems like he has no descendants. What an abject failure he is. We recognize that what he accomplished at the cross was the very thing by which he purchased or gathered for himself sons and daughters, children who will dwell with him forever. He will see his offspring. That's one way to take it. The other way to take it, the word generation there in verse 8, is to see generation as speaking not so much of his descendants, but speaking of his contemporaries. Speaking of the people who saw him die, the people who sent him to death, the crowds, the mobs there in Jerusalem at that time, his contemporaries. And if you were to read it in that way, you would see that it seems to be saying that as for his generation, his contemporaries, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living. These contemporaries of his never considered the significance of his death. If he is indeed a sinless one, if he is indeed the Prince of Life, how can the Prince of Life be cut off from life? They never considered the significance of his death, or they never considered the meaning of his death. Why did he die? And if we take it that way, I think the answer for them not understanding the meaning of his death is answered in the last line of verse number 8. Here's why he died: for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Whereas the ESV puts it, he is stricken for the transgression of my people. He is killed because of the people that God is saving. Surely his contemporaries, surely his generation never understood that. He dies a very horrific, humble death. But this morning, that is the very thing that we consider, isn't it? He was cut off. He was crucified. He was killed. for the transgression of his people. That's what this table reminds us of. And then lastly, this morning, verse 9 tells us that he is buried like the rich. Verse 9 would have been a very difficult verse to understand, especially if you're reading this in the day in which Isaiah writes it. Remember, he's writing this 700 years before Jesus is even born. It's talking about the servant of God. And then verse 9 has what looks like a riddle in it, doesn't it? Look at those first two lines. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Men is plural there. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And then look at the second line. Yet, he was with a rich man, singular, in his death. Now, what in the world could that be speaking of? How could he have his grave assigned with plural wicked men and in his death be with a singular rich man? That's the question. That's the riddle. And really, when you read this backwards, when you read Matthew 27, which we read this morning, first, and then you read Isaiah 53, verse 9, you know the answer, don't you? You know that Jesus was crucified. We read it there this morning, didn't we? He was crucified between two thieves. A crucifixion for the Romans was what you did to the lowest of low. Roman citizens didn't suffer crucifixion. There were other ways of dealing with Roman citizens. Crucifixion was for people who Rome wanted to make an example of. So crucifixion itself was a brutal and horrific, humiliating way to die. Jesus dies in that way, crucified between two criminals. But the humiliation of those who were crucified continued because the Romans typically, if they were able, would just leave their dead bodies up on the crosses and let the birds and the animals come and just peck at them. And then eventually they would take those dead bodies down and they would throw them into some kind of a mass grave. In other words, they simply would not bury them, just throw them on a pile or a heap of other dead bodies. Likely this would have been the city dump outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. Common criminals were dishonored in their death by crucifixion, and they were dishonored by not having a burial at all. Now, this is how Jesus dies. He dies between these criminals, dying as though he were one of them, and he would have faced the very same fate they had. His body would have eventually been taken down and thrown into a heap. He would have, in the words of verse 9, had his grave assigned with wicked men. But God would not allow it to be so, would he? The humiliation of Jesus ends at his burial. See, beginning with Jesus' burial, God begins to vindicate Jesus. And our scripture reading this morning told us the story, didn't it? It told us of a man, a rich man, named Joseph from Arimathea, who after Jesus' death comes to Pilate and asks that he might have his body. And Joseph, along with Nicodemus, two kind of secret followers of Jesus, become public followers. They take down his body and they wrap it in grave clothes and they bury it with respect in Joseph's own unused tomb. He would be with his grave assigned with wicked men, but no. He was with a rich man in his death. The riddle of Isaiah 53:9 is fulfilled down to the very detail in Jesus' death. Now, why does God vindicate him? Notice the end of verse 9 tells us, doesn't it? It tells us that he was absolutely sinless. He was absolutely righteous. He is buried in the grave of a rich man in his death because, those last two lines, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Violence pictures external actions, what we do with our body. Deceit speaks of the internal motivations of the heart. Jesus, both externally and internally, is absolutely sinless. You know, when Peter quotes Isaiah 53:9, he quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll just read for us in closing here. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. Peter's telling us of Jesus and how Jesus responded to the difficulties that he has faced. Peter's trying to instruct us about how we are to respond to the difficulties that we face in life. And he calls up Jesus as an example. Remember that Peter would have been one of Jesus' disciples. He had lived with Jesus. I mean, listen, the people that we live with, we know them the best, don't we? Husbands and wives are not quick to call each other sinless. We know each other. But look what Peter says of Jesus here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, verse 22, he quotes from verse 9 of Isaiah 53. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. This morning, we come to gather now around the Lord's table. And as we gather around this table, we remember that the servant, God's Savior, the only one provided for the forgiveness of our sins, the servant, was humble and submissive. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isn't that what the very elements of this table represent? That broken piece of bread is broken for a reason. It reminds us that his body was broken for us. That cup which we will share has grape juice in it for a reason. It reminds us that his blood was poured out for us. By his wounds, you were healed. So as we gather around this table this morning, let's thank God that he has provided for us a perfect sacrifice. One who in all respects is what we need, even his willingness. He dies as a willing sacrifice for us. Cannot come to the Lord's table this morning without providing the biblical caution that the Bible says I am to provide. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us instructions about how we are to come to this table. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we are reminded of a few things, a few cautions we need to consider this morning. There are two things. All are welcome to come to this table provided two things are true of you. Okay? So let me fence it off for a moment. Number one, you must be a believer. You must know that Jesus has forgiven your sin. You must have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You're trusting in nothing else for your salvation. You have eternal life right now. That's the first thing. If you're here today and you're not a believer, we're sure glad you're here today. Thank you for joining us. We always welcome you to come. This is the only time, I guess our business meeting later is just for members, but this is about the only time I say to you that this part of the service would not be for you, okay? So if you're here today and you're not a believer, please just don't partake of these things. Just let them pass when they come. And simply for this reason, they mean nothing to you. You don't have a Savior. You need a Savior. I plead with you to come to find Jesus as your Savior. But if right now you don't have a Savior, these mean nothing to you. So just let them pass. And then secondly, you must be walking in a right relationship with God. God uses this ordinance of communion to, I think, probe us, to remind us, to convict us that if we are walking with him, we must be walking closely with him. And if we are in our lives as believers, as Christians, if we are putting up with known sin, if there are certain things that we are doing or areas of sin that have enslaved us and we are unwilling this morning to deal with those, if God is convicting us about them and we say, no, God, you know what, back off. That's my area of life. You just leave me alone. Then, my friend, do not partake of this. 1 Corinthians 11 cautions us about that very thing and tells us that there are some who even died because they partook unworthily of this table. It's a serious matter. Friend, this table is a great reminder for us to get right with God, to walk closely with Him. So if there's a matter of sin in your life and God's working in you and He's convicting you about it, we're going to take a few quiet moments here, just personal quiet time to pray. Just deal with God about those things. Confess them. Make them right. And then come and partake. Those are the two provisions for this table. We'll take a little bit of quiet time and then we'll gather together around this table. Thanks for joining us today. We're going to have a prayer of dismissal here and would invite you to join us for lunch. Downstairs, you can just go into the lobby. There's stairs that go down and around. There's lunch down there. We take some time to eat together. There's a brief afternoon service. So please, if you're at all able, please join us. We would love to have you. If you didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. Just don't say anything. Just go get in line. Other people brought food. There's enough down there. So please join us. We'll be dismissed in prayer. I'll thank God for the food. Parents, if you would please make sure to go find your children downstairs before they raid the dessert table. That would be good. Let's pray together. Lord, it's been good to be together today to sing of the wonder of your love and your amazing grace. The darkness of the cross was a darkness that we deserved. The wrath of God poured out on Christ was wrath that was ours. And yet because of Him, because of our silent, submissive, willing substitute, we can have forgiveness and blessing of God. We can say there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. So Lord, as we go and share a meal together as those in Christ Jesus, may we enjoy the fellowship and company of one another. May our unity, as we've heard of so often in Sunday school, be sweet together today. Thank you for providing for us always. Thank you for providing this food for us to enjoy today. May it be a reminder of your grace and your goodness, and may it be the means by which we can gather and get to know one another better and grow in unity here. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We pray you dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.